Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 51 this evening. Last week, Pastor Knox preached on the two pillars at the entrance of the temple. This evening, we'll read of the detailed account of the other aspects of the temple. We'll read of the details of the enormous structures, the water basins, the golden utensils, the golden altar table, and the golden lampstands. We will also read about the golden tongs, cups, flowers, lamps, and dishes. And before we read this passage, I want to remind you all that the Lord our God specifically placed these verses here in His Word for our benefit. These words are not here just for those of you who are interested in gold utensils or those who love detailed measurements. They are here for every one of us. So if you get lost in some of the detail of what is being described here in this passage, or if it seems at all confusing, that's okay. The Word of God does not go out void. It will accomplish its purpose. So I invite you to trust again that God has placed these words here intentionally, and He is giving us His grace through the reading of the Word and also the preaching of His Word. So with that in mind, please listen carefully to God's holy Word. 1 Kings chapter 7, 23. Then He made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like a brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames. And on the panels there were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below the lions and the oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for a basin. The supports were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheels were of 1 piece with the stands, and the height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. There were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each stand. The supports were of 1 piece with the stands. And on the top of the stand, there was a round band, 0.5 cubit high, and on top of the stand, its stays and its panels were of 1 piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. And after this manner, he made the 10 stands. All of them were cast alike of the same measure and the same form. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin was 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits. And there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands 5 on the south side of the house and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southmost corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the top of the pillars, and the 2 lattice works to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars. and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands and the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them in the clay ground beneath Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord: the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and firepans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The title of this sermon is Invisible Realities in Temple Shadows. And this evening, it is my hope that through this sermon, you will see the descriptions in this text and that the realities of the temple itself are there in part to help you see that the temple teaches and instructs. The temple reveals and illustrates greater realities than what we see before us in this text, invisible realities. The earthly temple and tabernacle are a shadow or an illustration of realities far greater. The temple is a picture showing how something is to be done. But what does the temple show us? We could list several different things, but I would like to highlight just a few in particular. And those are, first, that the temple shows us God's invisible holiness. Second, that the temple shows the unseen reality of sin. And third, the temple shows our need for a mediator. First, let's look at how the temple teaches us of the invisible holiness of God, how it makes an invisible reality become visible, and why this matters. And to begin, I'd like to start with a question. Are you holy? This is an important question because Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." I think very few of us tonight here feel like we are holy. And none of us really grasp what holiness really is or how holy God truly is. But the truth of the matter is that holiness is so important to God that without holiness, it is clear that we will never see the Lord. So how do we understand holiness if we are not holy in and of ourselves? How do we understand something that is so beyond us? The answer is found here in the temple and the tabernacle before it. For these things show us, help us see holiness in a way that we cannot see ourselves. To demonstrate that our view of holiness might be different than God's view of holiness, I want to highlight 2 examples in Scripture where people had underestimated God's holiness. Many of us will remember the stories of Nadab and Abihu, who died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in Numbers 3. They worshiped God according to their own imaginations, for they offered God something that he had not commanded, and in God's holiness, their lives were struck down. We might also remember when Uzzah tried to save the Ark of the Covenant when the oxen stumbled. It was there that he held out his hands to save the Ark, and God in his anger struck Uzzah down, and he died there before God. These 2 stories illustrate moments in Scripture that sometimes leave many of us feeling confused. I wonder, why did God strike down these men? Some were worshiping, the other were trying to just help. We might feel this way because we have a different or perhaps a low view of God's holiness and God's standards. We might suppose that it would have been worse or perhaps unholy to allow the Ark of the Covenant to fall to the ground than it would be to put our hands out to save it from falling. But this passage teaches us that our view of holiness is different from God's view of holiness. God's commandments for worship are different than our thoughts on worship. God's holiness is such that we must worship God according to His instructions. The author of Hebrews says we must approach God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We get the sense that God's holiness is far greater than we can imagine. For if you remember, perhaps when Moses asked if he could see God's glory, he was told, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Shortly after that, we read that the people of Israel were terrified of Moses, and that he had to wear a veil around them because the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Talk about holiness and glory. These bits of Scripture teach us that God's holiness and glory is greater than we could ever imagine. And as we look at this temple, we see the realities also highlighted throughout God's instructions on how to make the temple. For though God was with the people in the temple, it was also clear that there was a barrier that kept the people from seeing or entering into the holiest place. There was actual separation between the people of God and God, and that made it clear to the people that He was different from them, separate from them. Listen to how Andrew Murray describes the tension in the tabernacle and the temple. "The veil was the symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful man. They cannot dwell together. The tabernacle thus expressed the union of two apparently conflicting truths. God called man to come and worship and serve Him, and yet he might not come too near. The veil kept him at a distance. Love calls the sinner near, but righteousness keeps him back. The Holy One bids Israel build him a house in which he will dwell, but forbids them entering his presence there." We can see here the differences in the separations. But how else is this on display in the temple? Well, in a few other ways. As we read at the beginning of this passage this evening, there were a few different basins of water. Tonight's passage opens describing a massive pool of water that was placed on top of 12 oxen, each facing north, south, east, and west. This pool of water was called a sea, and it held an equivalent of 240 standard American bathtubs. There's a different number there, but I did the math for you. We all know what an American bathtub is like. 240 of those. It was a lot of water. Additionally, there were also 10 basins of bronze that held about the same amount of water as a standard hot tub could hold. And those were on chariot-like wheels. As you read through the commentators, first of all, a lot of confusion about what's going on here in the temple. But then there's a lot of comments about this water in particular being an exaggerated amount of water. Just so much water. Why was there so much water? It was like the size of a pool, the thing that was called a sea. It seems that in a very clear way, these large pools of water were there to communicate very clearly the need to be cleansed and washed before God, to be purified. It was practical, but it was also a symbolic move to indicate the need for purity before God. In Exodus 30, we read that the law required the priest to wash when they went in and when they came near to the altar to minister, or when they went to burn a food offering. And it was clear that they had to do this not just because it was a good idea to keep their hands clean, but because if they didn't, they might die. We all might agree that washing your hands and feet are good things, but we certainly would not consider it a matter of life and death, unless, of course, this water represented something far deeper than an outward washing. Hebrews 10:22 picks up on this temple imagery and the need for our bodies to be washed with pure water. And yet the connection there with washing is referring to spiritual renewal. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, we are told that to worship God, we need to be clean from all our uncleanness. And yet we know that washing away is not about washing away dirt, but about washing away sin. That is something that only God alone can do through the work of the Holy Spirit, who will sprinkle clean water on us and cleanse us, as it says in Ezekiel 36. Of course, all of this reminds us that you and I can't simply approach God. We must be washed. We must be made clean. Coming to God casually in our condition of sin and misery is not possible. God ordained exactly how we are to approach Him. We must come in reverence and awe. We must be clean from all our uncleannesses. The pool and basins loaded with water would remind the people of that reality. Then the size of the enormous temple with the precise instructions, which was only an expansion and further development of the tabernacle which God had given to Moses, demonstrates to us that God reveals His holiness through structure and order. There is a divinely appointed process for how we are to come before Him, and it is ordained by God. There's theology in the architecture of this temple. The temple's design was not full of random decorations. God's design taught heavenly and invisible realities so that people could understand in part what they could not see. We also see this specifically through God's holiness in the structure of the temple and its utensils. As you look at the specific materials used, we note that metal was used for the sea and bronze for the water basins, the pillars, and other items in the exterior of the temple. In contrast with the bronze, the more sacred and important work was done by Israelites in gold. Bronze was used for the exterior items, but gold was reserved for the innermost holy places in the temple, and those utensils specifically used for within the temple. Gold was everywhere inside the holy places of the temple. These were the items that were used in direct worship of God. So you see the progression from metal and bronze on the outside to the gold in the inside would elevate people's hearts and minds towards the holiness of God, as would the fact that the consecrated priests, both purified and cleansed, only they could enter into the temple. The curtain that divided the rooms, the doors, and the architecture of the temple created specified and intentional spaces and distances that would actually keep the people from dying. All these physical structures, procedures, and the many sacrifices that God required taught the people of Israel that while God was present with His people, there was still a holy and important distinction. This distinction would show the people that God was holy and that they were unholy. That God was in the inner court and they could only be in the outer courts. They could not enter into the holy place. Only a priest could do that. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year. The temple reminded the people of God that there was a distance between them and God. It was very clear that they were on the outside. So the temple teaches of God's holiness. The temple also makes visible the invisible sin. So the temple not only demonstrates that God in His holiness was set apart from man, but that the temple also reminds the people of the cost of sin. The temple brings sin into greater clarity. The temple made sin, which can sometimes feel relative or unseen, very visible to the Israelite. And this was important. And when it comes to sin, that was not an issue that only took place in the times of the Old Testament people of Israel. Downplaying the gravity of sin happened in the ancient world, but it happens today just as it did in the days of King Solomon. In a book entitled Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges explains that Christians can quickly identify the sin in the lives of the people around them, but we often fail to see the acceptable sins of the saints within ourselves. He argues that Christians live in denial of their sin. And we get that, don't we? It's easy to justify our own sins as minor and as insignificant while judging those around us harshly. 5 months ago, a new report entitled Millions of American Christians Deny Their Sinfulness came out from the Cultural Research Center. In it, the report finds that 66% of Protestant Christians believe that they are basically good at heart and should not be characterized as sinners. This statistic is troubling. To think that many Protestant Christians believe that they are not really sinners and that they're basically good at heart give us the sense that many Christians downplay their own sinfulness and also downplay God's holiness. This study reveals that many Christians see sin as something that other people do. This, of course, was no surprise to Jesus, who in Matthew 7 asked why we seek to remove the speck in our brother's eye but don't notice the log in our own eye. It's easy to downplay the gravity of sin, especially because so many sins are secret or private or what we might consider respectable sins. But the temple had a helpful way of rebuking that way of thinking. And it taught it in a way that serves as a healthy reminder to all believers everywhere. See, the temple was central to Israelite worship. And a central part of that worship revolved around the sacrificial system of animals. And we all know about the fact that there were sacrifices in the Old Testament scriptures. But few of us have ever experienced the very clear pictures that those sacrifices provided as a consequence to sin. Now, having spent some time myself in rural Peru and other areas around the world, I have somehow often found myself to be at the wrong place and at the wrong time, one too many time in these livestock situations. I'll never forget the time when I somehow came across a woman who was helping a mother give birth to her calf and yelling at me in Spanish to pick up the very wet, gross calf and move it away from its mother who was about to stomp it to death. Another memory that was seared in my brain was the time I somehow found myself pinning down a bull at a farm. Don't know exactly how that came about. Very aggressively as he castrated this bull. I can say from personal experience that the butchering of other various animals and the above-mentioned experiences were far from pleasant. There were very loud sounds, very desperate movements, and many, many, many smells that remain seared in my brain. It was always terribly messy and borderline traumatic. No, I'll say it was definitely traumatic. And everything that I experienced was tame compared to the smells, sounds, and butchering that would have taken place at the temple. The temple would have been exponentially more R-rated than anything probably the most of us in this room have ever experienced in our lives. Let's just say that if a priest had to put his hands on the head of a bull for your sins and then butchered that animal for your sins, doing all the very specific things that the priests and Levites were commanded to do, you would be impacted in a very strong way. You wouldn't easily forget it. You would not consider your sin a respectable sin. You would be horrified at the thought that because you sinned, This innocent, unblemished, and perfect animal would be killed for your sake. At the temple, God's holiness and your sinfulness would become extremely easy to see. Your sin and the consequence of your sin would no longer be something you just imagined. It would be visible and impossible to forget. No believer would be tempted to downplay sin or to think of white lies or other smaller sins as being insignificant. All sins would require payment in the death of an animal in your place. Even those small sins, even the ones you didn't even mean to commit. And if you want a better understanding, turn to Leviticus 4 or chapter 5 and take a moment to glance through just a few of those verses. And look at the sacrifices required for those who even unintentionally sinned against the Lord. For some sins, a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Leviticus 4:3. By the way, some calculate that the cost of such a bull would feel like losing approximately $3,000 to $5,000 in today's money. For others, the cost would be a ram that would be about $500 in today's money. See, these sacrifices demonstrated that sin was costly. If you refused to speak the truth when you were a witness to a crime or a sin, or if you touched anything unclean, or if you gave a rash oath to do good or evil, if you sinned intentionally or unintentionally, there were stiff consequences and sacrifices. Stealing, cheating, and sexual immorality would carry bloody consequences. Exaggeration or lying, gossip, and slander would require the death of an innocent animal. The temple had a way of making sin that seemed relative or subjective or even small, very real and very significant. And we aren't just talking about what you or I think is significant. The temple made it very clear what God felt. He would not allow sin to go unpunished. There's no simple forgiving of sin or ignoring of sin, no sweeping it under the rug. Sin required the death of an individual or death of a substitute animal in its place. Bloodshed and death made God's judgment and his holiness and our sin very real. To watch a priest, again, transfer your sins onto an innocent animal would make your stomach turn. And so we see the sacrificial system makes visible what many of us might see as invisible. The temple showed the people the cost required to approach God. And yet, the temple also showed a path to forgiveness. This was the cost and path to salvation and forgiveness. It was only through the system that people could be made right with God. I can just imagine how worshipers would come heavy-hearted into the temple, burdened with their sin and saddened by their grief and the cost that that sin would have upon their livestock to that temple. And I can also imagine the relief felt when that burden was lifted as they placed it on that sacrifice. As horrific as it was and as saddening as it was, what a mercy that people could be freed from guilt and shame that they carried in their souls. See, it was at the temple that God's holiness and justice were made evident, and where God's mercy and grace for a sinner were made evident. These two were joined together in a very visible and an unforgettable way. It was the cost of sin and the cost of forgiveness. See, the temple turned these invisible spiritual realities into visible lessons. In Solomon's day, the temple represented God's holiness and forgiveness, justice and mercy for all who would trust and believe in the path provided for them by God. This temple gave the Israelites hope and forgiveness. It pointed to the fact that God was with them and that they could have a relationship with him through that temple. The people must have been so incredibly encouraged by its presence. Solomon created a temple full of treasures and overlaid with gold. It was enormous, impressive, awe-inspiring. nothing on earth could compare. And it was there that the presence of God would come and dwell and fill that temple. And brothers and sisters, as encouraged as the people were by this temple, the system was not enough. Sin required traveling a great distance. It cost a great deal. It took time and planning. The system was incomplete. And not only that, but the temple would not last forever. As we know, it was later destroyed. But God did not forget his covenant. As he said, he would dwell among his people, but in a better temple. And you and I know the end of the story, and we know of the better temple because the Bible teaches us that all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in the person of Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt, literally translated, tabernacled among us. Jesus tabernacled among us. We will remember that Jesus himself spoke of his body as the temple when he said in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In fact, Jesus not only called himself the temple, but he also said he was greater than the temple. And then later that he was the greater Solomon, Matthew 12. See, the temple and its laws were incomplete shadows of greater things to come. There was no way that the blood of animal sacrifice was enough. We know that because in Hebrews it says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near. It says, for it is impossible, brothers and sisters, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not only was Jesus greater than the temple and greater than Solomon, but he was the greater priest and the greater sacrifice. For Jesus is the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world. While the priests would stand daily, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins, Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin, we read in Hebrews 10. And the sacrifice Hebrews speaks of is the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin once and for all. See, God's holiness is such that he cannot compromise, not for larger, more obvious sins, or even those smaller, unintentional sins. Scriptures teach that without holiness, we cannot see the Lord. God cannot merely forget sin. Justice demands payment. The wages of sin is death. And so these shadows ultimately pointed us to the reality that our sins cost more than a $5,000 bull or a $500 goat. It costs more than we could ever imagine. God's holiness required the death of a perfect and innocent man. The only way we could be made holy is if Jesus, the Son of God, God and man, paid the price for our sin. And it is there on that cross that God's justice and mercy intersect. It is there on the cross that God's holiness and the cost of our sin is made visible. And it is through Jesus alone that we can have confidence. Confidence to enter the holy place by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And it is because of what Jesus did for you and for me that we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, without doubt that we have been made clean and have been made holy once and for all. Brothers and sisters, may this passage on this temple, may these invisible realities made clear to us, cause us to reflect in awe on the holiness of God that has been revealed to us. And may we, in godly relief, praise the God of heaven for paying the cost of all our sins, so that we may draw near to God with a holiness not of our own, but a holiness given to us by God Himself. Amen.